Right, we'll keep those Bibles open around page 622 if they're anything like church Bibles. So what's wrong with the world? I tried asking ChatGPT just for a laugh, and it said, as an AI language model, it is an artificial intelligence language model, I don't have personal opinions or beliefs. It does, maybe not its own, but it does have them. However, the question, what is wrong with the world, is subjective. Well, can't entirely agree with that, I'm afraid, and can have different answers depending on one's perspective. Well, fair enough. Some people might argue that issues such as poverty, inequality, injustice, or environmental problems are what is wrong with the world. Well, they would, wouldn't they? While others might have different opinions, so not a lot of help to be had there. Anyway, we come to the Word of God, but nevertheless, as we think of the stuff that's in the news at present, Sharon's come back from Canada or somewhere. Apart from that, it's mainly bad news, isn't it? Things are not as they should be. Inflation is still around 10%. Sorry, did I get you excited for a moment? 10% is a lot of inflation nowadays, isn't it? Especially young people think it's a big number. They can't remember the 1970s and 80s. Food prices are high, and that's bad news, isn't it? And Vladimir Putin's attempt at dam busters, of course, as the week before last, will only make prices higher. And if we think about our families, lots of our family members are not where we want them to be, really, are they? Especially spiritually speaking. And people are converted nowadays, but tends to be only in ones and twos, doesn't it? Where are the days of awakening and revival that you can read about in many books? And there are funerals everywhere. Tim Keller died, didn't he, a couple of weeks ago? We've all got lots of bodily ailments, especially those of us who are getting old. And even our car seems to have a slow puncture. You need to see a dentist, and I accidentally paid 25 quid for a haircut the other day. Right, so there's definitely something wrong with the world, isn't there? And even your ESV, your church Bibles, it has a prayer for mercy, and it has it starting in about verse 15. But the commentators I looked at and other Bible translations seem to start this prayer at chapter 63, verse 7. And I'm convinced that they're right. And so the prayer for mercy should really be shown as beginning in 63, verse 7. And it goes all the way down to the end of chapter 64. And when we work our way through all that stuff, there's some really valuable verses at the end of chapter 64 that teach us how to pray, which is the kind of thing we find quite a lot of in Isaiah. You say, not again. Well, no, we really do need constantly to learn how to pray, don't we? So don't want to hear any groans from the assembled throng. So a quick recap covering some of the stuff that Sean took us through last week as well. Looking at chapter 63 and verses 7 to 14, this is not a recap of exactly the same stuff because Sean tended to look at different bits, I think, as he'll probably confirm if anybody wants to ask later. Chapter 63, verse 8, for he said, the Lord, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. But of course they did. This is the ancient people of God. Verse 10, but they rebelled. They worshipped idols and did all kinds of social evils and everything, and grieved his Holy Spirit. Fairly rare idea in the Old Testament. They rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy. And whatever else you think is wrong with the world, that is a real problem, isn't it? If your God turns around and becomes your enemy. And he himself fought against them. And even with our hopefully new covenant, fully fledged adoption to sonship and the Holy Spirit indwelling with us, reality and theology, we still grieve the Holy Spirit, don't we? Actually, so in some ways, we're actually still one with God's ancient people. And you say, could they just go on grieving the Holy Spirit and expect to be blessed? Well, no, it doesn't work like that, does it? But actually, God did still bless them. And you say, why, when they rebelled and grieved his spirit, why would he bless them? And it tells us in verse 14, so you, talking to the Lord, so you led your people, meaning out of Egypt, to make for yourself a glorious name. So the Lord did that, not because they were godly, but for his own reputation. And even after they grieved him, the Spirit of the Lord still blessed his people and saved them. We read in those verses, for his own sake, for his own glory, verse 14. And that still resonates as incredibly good news as we look back on it, doesn't it? The good news that God does still bless sinners. Speaking as a sinner, that to me is very good news. And our prayers should include some confession, and indeed our services, and some genuine repentance, because we are sinners, obviously. But there's something else that comes before even that, before repentance. Or you may say it's the beginning of repentance, perhaps. And it's a recognition that things are not as they should be, not just in the world, but particularly in God's kingdom. And there needs to be some recognition that it's at least partly our own fault that things are not that good in God's kingdom at present. They rebelled and grieved his spirit, verse 10. And we do the same, and we need to recognize that, because we are, as the heading I put on your handout, we are the Father's unruly children. And we need to recognize that before we get into this, well, tonight's passage properly, the one that was actually assigned, which is from chapter 63, verse 15, and all the way down to chapter 60, for the end of chapter 64. Now, we discover then, as we read from chapter 63, looking at section verses 15 to the end of that chapter, 15 to 19, that actually God still remained their Father. Verse 15, the prayer is, look down from heaven and see. Well, why should God look down from heaven and see his unruly children? Surely he's sick of them. Verse 16, quite a moving verse, this one. The reason why God should look down and hear their prayers. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel, meaning Jacob, does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. So there's Isaiah writing in 700 BC, and he's writing for the people sort of 150 years later, after all the bad stuff in Isaiah has happened, all the exile and flattening of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff, and he's giving them words to pray. And yes, God is still their Heavenly Father, even after all that bad stuff has happened. And God's fatherhood is not a massive theme in the Old Testament, but it is there. And it is important. I put Exodus 4:22 on your handout, which is a fairly early verse that alludes to God as Father. It's when the people are in Egypt and the Lord God says, Israel is my firstborn son, therefore God must be Father, you see. And then he says, let my son go. So he's talking about the whole nation, but he calls them his son. And so God is a father there. And the theme appears every so often throughout the Old Testament. So you say, well, everything's hunky-dory then, isn't it? God is our father. God was their father then. What's the problem? Well, there is still a problem. Have a look at verse 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart, so that we fear you not? Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Not only that they're obviously still rebelling and sinful and not acknowledging God, but that God seems to have hardened a lot of the people's hearts. Did God really harden the hearts of his own son? Doesn't sound very likely, does it? But that's what it says. And I would suggest that it's not the sons amongst his people who are the one who have the hearts that love and trust God. Those are not the ones that get hardened. It's the one who are like the ones who are like Pharaoh, whose heart was, well, already hard, and God hardened it more. in order to make an example of him and get glory for himself, if you remember all that stuff in the early chapters of Exodus, which some of you will do because you've just had a preaching series in Exodus, presumably. But anyway, whatever the full explanation is, things are still bad. The people are going away from their God. They're not getting nearer to him, many of them. They're getting further away with their hard hearts. And so the rest of verse 17 says, "Return for the sake of your servants." Verse 18, "Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary." Yes, they set fire to the temple and knocked it down and everything. Things are really, really, really not what they should be like in God's ancient kingdom. Jerusalem has been razed to the ground. And you know, when things are terrible, O Christian, we need to remember how Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray just as the prophet is praying in Isaiah 63. So 63:16, "You are our Father." Well, Jesus taught us to pray "Our Father," didn't he? Just the same, really. But actually, it's better than that, because you remember how Jesus brought in a much better fatherhood and sonhood for us. John 10, verse 29, he says, "My Father, who has given them," meaning people, "to me," says Jesus, "is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so it might seem incredible that God is still allowing himself to be recognized as the father of these rebellious 550 BC Israelites. And here we are, still grieving the Spirit, still really struggling, and there's plenty wrong in God's kingdom. And yet Jesus is saying, no, it's, God is still your Father, Christians, and it's much better than that. No one can snatch you out of his Father's hand, because the relationship that we have with God the Father is unbreakable in Christ. Our sonship is secure. And if God was still with his unruly sons in Isaiah's time and 150 years after that, how much more is he still our God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ? So things might seem bad, but they're not as bad as they were for God's ancient people. So thirdly, if God is still our Father, and if God was still their father in, say, 550 BC, why were things still so bad, and why are things quite bad in many ways in God's kingdom even nowadays? So remember, Isaiah's writing in 700 BC, and these people are living in 550, maybe 150 years later, something like that. And so all the bad things that Isaiah prophesied early in the book have come true, and they're in exile, or they've come back from exile if it's a little bit later than that. The temple's been burned down, everything in Jerusalem's flat, everything is bad. Why are things still so bad? Surely we just need to cry out with Isaiah 64 verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Surely this is a model prayer for us to pray, and God will come and revive us again, won't he? We hope. Well, this is where it gets a bit tricky, because having looked at a few commentaries again on this passage, it looks as if the translation in most Bibles is wrong for the first couple of verses in Isaiah 64, which is awkward, really, isn't it? So it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," and John Mackay in the big, big, fat EP commentary I've got, 2, volume 1, and Alec Mateer, who lots of people like, I know, I don't always get on with him so well, but they seem to agree that it should say something like, "Oh, that you had rent," or torn is what it means, "Oh, that you had torn the heavens and come down." So it's expressing a regret at something that God hasn't done, rather than it being a prayer that God would do something. He's expressing a regret that he hasn't done it. So it should read something like this. And I put it on your handouts, I think, didn't I? Yep, I did. Good. "Oh, that you had torn the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would have shuddered before you." And verse 2, "that nations might have quaked before you," you see. And their argument seems sound, so I think they're probably right, and most normal Bible translations are actually wrong. They tend to be a bit slow to catch up in the case of famous verses, and this is quite a famous verse, isn't it? Anyway, such is life. So this is something that God should have done, but didn't, from the speaker's perspective. Now, obviously, no one can tell God what he should or shouldn't have done, really, but from his perspective, it's something that God should have done. So all the mess that they were in 500, 550 BC, whatever, was all God's fault for not tearing the heavens and coming down and restoring his kingdom, was it? Well, no, because we know that God could have done it if he wanted to, if he planned to, don't we? He could have torn the heavens and come down. He could have saved them from Babylon and from Assyria. And indeed, he did bring them back from exile. He had the power. But the reality of the situation is like this, verse 5 of chapter 64, where it says, "You meet him who joyfully works righteousness." In other words, and the NIV says, you, addressing the Lord, come to help those who gladly do right. And that's not what the people were like. They might have done some apparently righteous things, but not gladly, and in general they weren't doing many righteous things at all. He says, you come and help those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry because we sinned, and in our sins we have been a long time. And then we get to the famous diagnosis of their moral and spiritual condition in verse 6. This is the famous filthy rags verse in the ESV, okay? You know the one? Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that verse. Quite well known again, isn't it? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So I started this section by saying, why are things still so bad in God's kingdom in, say, 550 BC? Well, it's not all God's fault at all, is it? He could have done something. They wish that he had, that you had rent the heavens and come down. But the problem is, verse 5, verse 6, that they persist in sinning. You know where it says, all our righteous deeds or all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags or a polluted garment. That's specifically talking about their religious acts as well. So the things that should have been closest to being deeds of righteousness, offering sacrifices and that kind of stuff, even those are like a polluted garment or filthy rags, if we remember what our AVs said all those years ago. And it's worse than that. Verse 7, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. So the prophet Isaiah, now we're sort of, what are we? We're 20 verses into this prayer. He's given them 20 verses so far of how to pray for mercy, how to repent. He's given them all this, written in 700 BC, for use 100 or 200 years later, either in exile or when they come back for exile. And yet, he's given these confessions of sin and words of genuine repentance. But verse 7, there's no one actually doing it. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you and to get you to come down and tear the heavens and all that sort of thing. No one was actually being righteous or even repenting a bit or praying to him. It's like, this is no insult intended to the Honourable Barker family. Anybody remember a television sitcom in the 1970s called Porridge? You have to be old to remember that one. You don't remember it.
Yeah, I do.
Do you really? Yeah. Ronnie Barker's in prison. He says to one of his mates in prison, well, we're all here for the same reason, aren't we? And they all look at him a bit shocked because some of them are there for shoplifting or something. Others are there because they're murderers. What do you mean we're all there for the same reason? He says, yeah, we got caught. So here are these people in 550 BC, and they seem to have plenty of regrets that God hasn't come and sorted things out for them. They all got exiled, the temple got burned down, Jerusalem got sacked, but there was no real crying out to the Lord in genuine repentance. They're just sort of admitting that they got caught and there's a bit of a problem sort of thing with the temple and ruins of Jerusalem. Entirely superficial, not actual repentance at all, just sort of vague regrets And so Isaiah's putting some of that into words for us. The Apostle Paul explains it pretty clearly in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which I put on your handout. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And so these people, Isaiah is forecasting, are going to be doing just worldly grief that produces death. So there's a big difference between mere regret, isn't there really, and actual repentance. So this is where the shorter catechism question comes in. And it's clear if you look at it on your orders of service, question 87 from the shorter catechism, that it's not even going anywhere near mere regret, is it? What is repentance unto life, the kind of repentance that leads to eternal life, we would probably say nowadays, wouldn't we? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, something that has to be given to us, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, also something that has to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that he would convict people, the world, of sin, yeah? And apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. Now that was largely lacking in the time of the people that Isaiah was writing for. And we need to make sure that we're not like that, don't we? That our confessions of sin, our repentances are not just regret. Written public confessions are helpful, I think. But I don't know, is this just me, or are you like this ever as well? Do you ever get to the end of saying a written confession and you haven't really sort of disagreed with any of it or refused to accept what it's saying, but you think, phew, got away with it without having to feel too bad this week? Do you ever do that? You don't have to say yes or no. Or you might think, oh, I didn't really have to confess anything too painful. Didn't really have to repent of anything definite. Ooh, I wish all our confessions were like that one. And yet we can, can't we? Sometimes we need to repent even of our repentance and confess how bad our confession is. You know, we need to make sure that, unlike these people that Isaiah is writing for, he's writing a prayer for them, our repentance is actually genuine and real, and we don't try and get away or get through without doing it properly. So, after all that, he's prepared the way for this. We come to verses 8 to 12, Isaiah 64, and this is the actual prayer. So Isaiah's given them the diagnosis, grieving the Holy Spirit. He's given them encouragement from God's continuing fatherhood of them, despite them ignoring him. He's given them words to use in genuine confession. And there's lots of it, you know, lots of verses. And now in these last five or so verses, we get the actual prayer. Four things to pray, which I've sort of laid out on your handout. First one's in verse 8. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." Remember that? So he's confirming that, "Lord, you are our Father." And he says, and this is the first argument, "We are the clay and you are our potter. We're all the work of your hand." Now, we might not get this the first time we read it, okay? Because probably when you first read this, you thought, as I did, oh, he's saying something rather backward-looking with this clay and potter analogy, something that sounds like an explanation of God's sovereignty. You know, he's the potter, we're the clay. How can we possibly talk back to him, answer him back, like Paul says in Romans 9? And it's not like that. It's actually a forward-looking thing. And it's hopeful when it says, we're the clay and he's the potter. And so the argument is this. We're like the malleable clay and we're in the potter's hands. God is the potter. And so we need the potter to transform us by his power in order for us to do anything good, even to repent and even to start calling on him in prayer. And so what he's saying is, Father, reshape us like a potter does to clay, and reshape our repentance, reshape our prayers, make us what you want us to be. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? In other words, we really need to ask for help with our repenting and everything that follows from our repenting. And then in verse 9, we get the second argument. skip past the first couple of lines because they come with something else. About line 3, is it, I think? Where am I? It's the line that goes, "Behold, please look, we are all your people." So there's the argument to God to use in prayer. We are still your people. Even though we're rubbish at repenting, the kingdom's a mess, we're still your people. We belong to you. You are still our Father, as in verse 8. We are still your children. So hear our prayers. That thought can be greatly strengthening to our faith when we pray, that it really is true, that we are still God's people, his children. Therefore, he really must hear your prayers. He really can't ignore your prayers, you know, when you come like that. And then argument 3 is that it's not so much about us. It's really about God and his glory. Verse 10, you have to read it with the right emphases. I'll try and do it now. Addressing the Lord, your holy cities, which get named, of course, have become a wilderness. Zion, right, one of God's cities, has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful or glorious house, meaning the temple, where our fathers praise you, O God, has been burned by fire. It's all become ruined. So you can see how the argument there is very God-centered, isn't it? Your glory is at stake here. Zion is an advert for you, Lord. Jerusalem and the other holy cities, they're all like adverts for you. They all picture, indeed, us, God's people, as we know from, at least, well, from Isaiah and from singing glorious things of thee are spoken, our trust, and all that sort of thing. And so he's saying, make us beautiful and glorious again, but not for our sake, but do it for your sake, Lord, for the sake of your reputation. That's the third argument. And the fourth argument is a little bit harder to define, but it starts in verse 9 where he says, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Will you not, we would say in English, won't you restrain yourself at these things? Please don't keep silent, instead bless us, and please don't afflict us so terribly. I don't know if you can see what he's arguing there. He's saying, if you let this go on and on, all this bad stuff, we'll just be destroyed and we'll never be able to serve you and worship you as your people. It's just unthinkable that you'd let it go on like this, is the argument he's bringing to bear. So that beginning of verse 9 and beginning of verse 12 are this fourth argument, that God's chastisement will not become actual punishment, if you distinguish between the two, yeah? And that the pain that he's inflicted on them would not become total destruction, and that the temporary discipline of the Father would not become eternal anger of the judge. That's what he's saying. That's not how a father deals with the children. It's unthinkable that he should treat us, his people, like that, you see. And so those four ways are how we sinners must present our case to our Heavenly Father, who is the same God, of course, as Isaiah's. And if Isaiah could teach the ancient people of God to pray like that, then we can learn from it as well. So, chapters 65 and 66 are really the answer to that kind of praying, as no doubt we'll find out. And there are these four lessons then, that even though we grieve the Holy Spirit, the Lord does actually still bless us sinners. That's an incredible thing. But it's a reality, and in Christ it is true. It is the case. God blesses sinners. The second thing is, well, how can that be? Well, it's because God remains our Father. And is even more our Father, you could perhaps say, since Jesus came and went back to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit of adoption to sonship on us. And the third thing, why are things so bad in God's kingdom? Well, could it be because our repentance is more like regret. It's more like worldly grief. It's rather Boris-like, perhaps, you know, more concerned at getting caught than repentance. And the fourth one is, when we genuinely repent, we can pray as Isaiah taught the people with these four arguments that he uses to form his prayers. He gives them these words to use to pray, and we can take them and meditate on them and make sure that our praying is like this. We must pray, grant us true repentance, because you're the potter, we're the clay. You can do that for us. You can transform us. And the second argument is, take hold of him and say, you are still our father, though Abraham doesn't recognize us. And argument number three, even if you won't do it for our sake, please do it for your own glory, your own name, your own reputation. And the fourth one, like a father, yes, chastise us, discipline us, but do not destroy us. That would be unthinkable. It's all very much like in Hebrews 12, verse 9. Again, I put the quote on the handout. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It might mean our spiritual father, I think. He chastises us for a little while and for our good. So whatever trial or chastisement it is, whatever the reasons why God isn't blessing his kingdom that much, and we're thankful for the blessings we do get, aren't we? It won't go on forever, especially if we repent quickly. So things are not as they should be, but God is still our Father, and he still hears our prayer. And we need to get on doing it and use some fuel from Isaiah in those last five verses, especially, I guess, for how we should pray. Let's just pray now, shall we? Father God, we do thank you that there are many good things going on in our world, and you give us so much grace and blessing, and even in your kingdom we hear of new churches being planted, and there are some people being converted and added to your church, and we thank you for all these things. But Lord, overall it's really tough down here in your kingdom. But you are still our Father. Help us to repent as a potter moulds the clay. Do it for your glory and for your name. And Lord, you've chastised us in many ways, and you continue to, and we need your chastisement. But Lord, please don't destroy us, but cause real blessing to come by your Holy Spirit on your church, your people, your kingdom, for your glory's sake and for our blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.